It's about this time of year where my heart starts to develop that excited flutter. It's not too long a time until the most significant TV series of our generation hits the TV screens once again. I am, of course, speaking about The Bachelor, soon to be followed by The Bachelorette. Are there any Bachelor or Bachelorette fans out there? A couple of you. The rest are looking at me in silent judgment right now for my choice of trashy TV. And that's good. I affirm that. Well done. If it helps to know, I began watching for pastoral reasons. As it turns out, there was a woman at my old church who actually auditioned for the show. And she was invited to get invited to the next round of auditions, and she decided at that point it was probably a good idea to seek the advice input from a couple of Christian leaders to see whether or not she should progress through. And so in the name of research, I started to watch the show. As to my continued watching of it, I don't really have an excuse. But what made the most recent TV series so spectacular was, of course, the one and only Sophie Monk. Here she is. People love her. I love her. We love her, I think, because she challenges the celebrity mold. Sure, she's talented, she's beautiful, but she's also a self-confessed bogan that doesn't take herself too seriously. We love that as Australians, don't we? She likes wearing UGG boots. Her ideal night out is sort of kicking back on the couch with some takeaway. She dresses in onesies. Everyone loves onesies. But what I love most about her, actually, was her honesty and her courage in front of an entire nation to share what she wanted most in life. There was this phrase that kept being repeated throughout the series of hers, and it was, "I just want someone to love me for me." And despite the accent, they are actually beautiful and courageous words, aren't they? They're words which express a desire for a love which is sincere, not a love which is grounded on fame or her looks or her success, but a love of her as she is in her most stripped back and vulnerable self. In the end, she went with a guy named Stu, who owns a yacht, lots of pubs, was legally actually married to someone else at the time of the show, and unfortunately their relationship recently ended in tears. It's a poor, sad ending for Sophie, but there is something about her desire to be loved for who she is, and not just what she brings to the table that we resonate with, isn't there? You know, whether it's a lover or a friend or a colleague, we want people to love us for who we are in our most stripped back, vulnerable state. We seek contentment in that kind of committed love. Because in a world of changes and chances, in a world of challenge and demand, in a world of fleeting and fragile loves, contentment finds its rest. Where? In constancy, doesn't it? In commitment. In trust. In case you're unfamiliar with The Bachelorette, Sophie narrowed her search down to the final four lucky men. Each of these men would be accompanied by Sophie to one of their family meals, also that their families could drill Sophie. And one of them was this guy, a guy named Blake Coleman. Now, Sophie was a bit cautious about Blake to begin with. He seemed a little bit too arrogant for her liking. But Blake knew how to charm Sophie. Blake knew what it was that Sophie wanted to hear. Blake made it to the final four, and as they approached their family dinner, Blake assured Sophie that he had her back. He says to her, "I want you to know I'm always here to guard you and protect you." He said, "I know you'll be nervous, so know I've got your back. If anything gets too uncomfortable, just look at me and I'll rip into them." Sophie says, "Okay, promise." And Blake replies with an emphatic yes, you know, as though she was absurd to even question his sincerity. The dinner came, and not long after the meal began, the drilling began. Blake's mom and Blake's sister start ripping into Sophie, questioning her integrity, her commitment, her sincerity. And at that moment, Sophie looks to Blake, cue. And he is just sitting there with his head down awkwardly, like an awkward schoolboy just staring at his plate. Reflecting on this moment, Sophie said, Blake said he'd have my back, but he didn't. She said, I didn't ask him to have my back, but if you say it, you better deliver. Why do I tell you this story? I tell you because I think it's true that this is how we often think about God. You know, the Bible tells us that God has graciously and lavishly poured out his love to us in Jesus. And we know what it feels like to rejoice in that love. We are convinced he is for us. We believe he really loves us. We are secure that he has our back. And then the moment of trial comes. And we wonder, has God abandoned us? Is God just staring at his plate? The question is, can we find contentment in the love of God? Or like Blake, will God just abandon us? Will he just kick back at the very moment we need him the most? Well, before we reflect on the kind of love that the Father offers, first we need to explore what it means to be for God to be Father. Before we get there, it's worth saying I'm very aware that depending on your experience of earthly fathers, particularly your earthly father, the idea of God being Father may or may not be a particularly warming thought. There are many of you out there who have known loving protection, care, support from your fathers. And I know that in a room like this, there's going to be some of you who, to be honest, are better off without your fathers. Over the years, I've met with many women who've suffered abuse at the hands of their fathers, sometimes physical, sometimes sexual, sometimes emotional, spiritual. And as a result, they've suffered really tragic consequences. And such abuse is never okay. It's never okay under any circumstances. And I want to say to anyone who may be suffering abuse, to speak to someone about that, to know that that's not okay. And apart from the excusability of the abuse itself, I think the particular tragedy of having an abusive father is that there's something inherent in that role of father that demands the opposite. Inherent in the role of father is the duty of the father to love, to protect, to care for their child. And when that role is abused, it's a deeply tragic thing. It's a violation of something that's created wonderfully good. But whatever your experience is of father, it would be foolish to assume, wouldn't it, that whatever associations that we have with the concept of father, whether good or bad, that it had no impact on our perception of God as father. And that is why it's so important today that we explore the fatherhood of God. If we don't ask what it means for God to be father, what we are left doing is projecting any of those experiences we have on an earthly father onto our heavenly father. And that's problematic. It's problematic because it's the wrong way round, isn't it? You see, what we need to do this afternoon now is we need to let who God is as father shape our understanding of how our earthly fathers are to be towards their children, rather than let our experiences of earthly fathers shape our understanding of how God is towards his children. Does that make sense? If we do the opposite, at best, we're left with a great but ultimately compromised view of the love of God, and at worst, we're left with a view of father that would leave us wanting to run away from him for the sake of our own protection. So we must ask not what is a father, but who is God as father? Who is God as father, unlike any other? And it's then, and only then, we'll be able to respond to God rightly as father. Okay, so with this in mind, we're going to move to our first point, the life-giving Father. The life-giving Father. A God can be spoken of in a number of senses. Firstly, God's fatherhood is inherently Trinitarian. What that means is that God's fatherhood has eternally existed. It's eternally existed in divine, loving relationship with his Son, Jesus, the Son of God. The Son is not created. He's eternally begotten from the Father. One theologian put it this way. He said, the relationship of the Son with the Father is like that of a word to the speaker. Or if I'm to put it in a Stephanie Judd version, the relationship of the Son to the Father is like that of the voice to the singer. Before I trained as a Christian minister, as we spoke about briefly earlier, I trained as an opera singer. And if I can be so bold for a moment to speak on behalf of all singers, you may notice that on the whole, singers are particularly sensitive when it comes to what you think about their voice. Are there any singers in the room? I know there are a couple who have led us, right? Some of you may know that acutely. For example, if you tell a guitarist that their E string is sharp on their guitar, what will they do? They'll probably thank you, and they'll probably tune their guitar. If you tell a singer that one of the phrases that she just sung was sharp, she may not speak to you for a week, or two, or a month, or ever. At least, she certainly probably won't ask for your opinion again, because she didn't actually want it. She was just looking for affirmation. I can say this because I am a singer. I have been there. You know, why is this? Is it just that singers are spectacularly insecure people? Well, partly. But here's what I think. There is something about your own body being your instrument that is especially intimate. When you sing, there's nothing to hide behind. There's no double bass. There's no violin. There's no keyboard. Usually there's no pulpit. Your music stand. When you sing, there's nothing to hide behind. What the listener receives is all you. It's all you. It's an especially outward act. It's a revealing of yourself. It's a gifting of yourself. Well, friends, in the same way, in Jesus, God the Father is vulnerable. Why? Because in the Son, the Father gives all of himself. In the Son, God has shared his life with another. In the Son, God has spoken. In the Son, God has made himself known. The Son is to the Father like the voice to the singer, and the Father is to the Son like the singer to the voice. He always has been outward and life-giving. So let me ask you this question. What is most true about God? What is most true about God? It's trivia for the moment. That he is Father or that he is Creator? That he is Father or that he is Creator? It's a bit of a trick question because both are true, aren't they? But let me put it this way. Is God Father because he created, or did he create because he is Father? Is God Father because he created, or did he create because he's first and foremost Father? Another way of asking this question is, does God continue to give life to his creation because he created, or does God give life to his creation because he is inherently life-giving? Well, if God the Father was Father before he was Creator in eternal, divine, loving relationship with his Son, it has to be the former, doesn't it? God gave life to creation. Or the latter, rather. God gave life to creation because he is inherently life-giving. Creating is consistent with who God is. It's consistent with him as the one who gives life. God the Father is inherently outward. He is inherently life-giving, and so he speaks and he creates. But God is more than just a life-giving Father. He's also a love-giving Father. He's a love-giving Father, and this is our second point. One thing that makes the Christian God entirely unique from all other gods, any other gods, is that loving is not just something that God does. It's not just something that God does. Loving is who God is. In particular, Scripture tells us that giving love is inherent to God the Father. God has always loved. God has loved the Son before the creation of the world. Why is this important? It's important because if we forget that loving and giving life is who God is, and we start thinking that giving life and giving love is something that God does, then we are in danger of thinking that God might just stop providing for or caring for his children. That God might just one day stop doing what he has always been doing. And this is the thinking that Israel slipped into in our passage today. Have a look at Exodus 16, particularly verses 2 and 3, if you've got your Bibles in front of you. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat down by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly." Isn't it interesting how much Israel's circumstances has dulled their memories at this point? You know, it wasn't that long ago that God had remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, Jacob, and delivered them. In great love and power, God had called them and formed them to be a people of their own. In great love and power, God had heard their cries for distress, of distress. He had brought them out through the Red Sea, delivering them on dry ground. He guided them by a pillar of fire at night and by a cloud by day. He had made bitter water sweet to drink. But now the rumbling of Israel's tummies has turned their memories of oppression into images of feasting and of comfort. Now, isn't it true that we are not too dissimilar from Israel? Now, it's amazing to think of the times that we are prone to lean into nostalgia at the arrival of hardship, isn't it? You know, the tensions and the responsibilities of marriage make single life seem so free, and you forget the moments of longing. The longing of the single person to be married makes previous relationships seem so dreamy, and you forget the moments of tension. Now, the exhaustion of toddler tantrums make baby life seem so idyllic, and you forget the moments of sleeplessness. The late night deadlines of student life make, you know, teenage life seem like one big party, and you forget the bullying. You know, we are forgetful people. And unfortunately, our problem of forgetfulness, well, it does not disappear when it comes to our relationship with God. You know, we are prone to forget his love. We are prone to forget his provision. We are prone to grumble as though he is not there. We are prone to be discontent. How does God respond to Israel's grumbling? How does he respond to their discontentment? Have a look from verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat." How does God respond to their grumbling? By extending love and by sustaining life. Isn't this the response of the God who is inherently life-giving? Isn't this the response of an inherently loving God? What does this life-giving and loving act of God mean for you and me here today? You know, God the Father may not rain down bread from heaven in the form of manna, but friends, in Jesus, God the Father has come down. He himself has come down. Jesus speaks of this reality in the Gospel of John. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He goes on, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying, Israel, you remember how awesome manna is? Do you remember when you cried out to God in hunger and he gave you life-giving bread? Remember when God's power and love was extended to you in that amazing life-giving act? Well, something better is here. Something more satisfying is here. Something that lasts forever is here. I am here, Jesus is saying. I am life rained down from heaven. I am love extended out. Feed on me, Jesus is saying, and you will not be hungry again. Drink from me, and you shall never thirst. Now, this is the great provision of the Father. This is the provision of the Father who gives life and gives love to his children, who always has and always will, because that's who he is. Now, isn't it true that there are many in our world who hunger? I mean, really hunger. Now, isn't it true that the many in our world who thirst, and perhaps you've never known that serious soul-sapping hunger of food before. Perhaps you've never known real thirst, but perhaps you still know hunger. Perhaps you still know thirst. Or perhaps you hunger for intimacy. You know, you see your friends pairing off, you see them building families, and you think, if only I had that, if only I was cared for like that, then I would be known, then I would be loved, then I would be content. You know, perhaps you look at other marriages and you think, wow, if only we related like that, if only I was cared for like that, then I would be known, then I would be cared for, then I would be content. Perhaps you hunger for purpose. You're in a job you just don't really care about, you feel like you're going through the motions, and you felt, if only I had a vision of the future, if only I felt like I was part of something significant, then I would be content. Perhaps you hunger for success. You deeply care what other people think of you. You're always striving towards your goals. And you think, if only I could achieve that. If only I could have that, then I would be content. Perhaps you hunger for joy. Your depression floods you every waking moment. The present seems overwhelming. And your future seems bleak. And you think, if only this depression would lift, then I would be content. And in all of this, you think, where is the Father? Where is the Father? Is he kicking back? Is he just staring at his plate? Has he abandoned me? Sisters in Christ, I want to acknowledge your longings this afternoon. Your longings are real. As I said earlier, do not hide them from God. Cry out to him. Bring them to him in your distress. But as you do that, I want to encourage you with these words of Jesus, who says with full authority and love, the Father gives. The Father gives. The Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want to suggest that in light of Jesus' words, it's possible to hunger for those deep longings of your heart and yet be satisfied and yet be content. Let me share with you the story of one of our City on a Hill members, Celine, who generously offered to share her story with you all this afternoon. Celine writes, "Over the past 4 years of marriage, I've been plagued by different health issues, some of which have resulted in recurring miscarriages. My first miscarriage was by far the hardest. I wasn't a born-again Christian at the time. I was filled with so much guilt and shame over losing a child. I had no idea where God was in my recurring health problems. And it wasn't until I started coming to City on a Hill 3 years ago that I heard the gospel preached in a way I'd never heard before. Within a year of calling City on a Hill home, I gave my life to Jesus and I was baptized. Since then, I've battled recurring tumors in my uterus. I've experienced 3 more miscarriages, the most recent one being 3 months ago. The pain of each miscarriage doesn't change, but I have changed. I started seeing each miscarriage as an opportunity to give God whatever faith I had during each experience and trust that he would bring good out of it for his glory in his timing. Being the faithful father he is, he did just that. I soon learned each miscarriage was about God working through my experiences for my own good and the good of others. The discomfort I experienced was at times excruciatingly painful. But each time I cried out and I asked God for help, he met me in my pain and limited my discomfort. By God's grace, through answering my gospel community's prayers for healing, my tumors have stopped growing back. God miraculously took away the tumors during my last 2 surgeries. God has personally shown me that he is more than good. He is awesome. He is so full of love. He is so faithful and the ultimate sustainer. He sent his son Jesus to take on the binds of the cross so that I am completely set free. Set free from the pressures of having to become a mother to feel like a complete woman. Set free from my fear of not being a proper wife to my husband because I cannot bear him a child. Set free from everything so that I can rest completely in the grace and full assurance that I'm a redeemed daughter of the ultimate King. This is the only identity that matters and will last for all of eternity. The only identity that assures me that no matter what future trials and disappointments come my way, that Christ is truly enough. Your sister in Christ, Celine. Friends, that's amazing, isn't it? It's really amazing. It's an amazing testimony of what it looks like to be content in the love of the Father. It's a spectacular example of what it looks like to rest in the love of the Father in the midst of pain, in the midst of trials. My sisters in Christ, as you come to Christ, as you come to the bread of life, as you partake in him, God the Father has provided for you. If you are in Christ, God will not kick back. He's invested in you. He is for you. He's committed to you because you are his child. We read, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things in the present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you believe that? What reason for joy? What reason for confidence? What reason for contentment, even in the midst of your deepest longings and hungers of your heart? I want to end with a story of a young girl. She was born in India, and as a baby, she was left abandoned on the side of the street. Only at the 2 months of age, someone spotted her and brought her to a hospital. Before then, she was brought to an orphanage in India called Kaveri. On arriving in the hospital, she was found to have a rare condition called amniotic band syndrome, which malformed her feet and her hands. A couple of years earlier, on the other side of the world, God was putting on the heart of a couple whose names were Bobby and Jessica the needs of orphans in India. After praying and fasting over God's will, Bobby and Jessica decided to enter into the process of adoption. After 3 years of waiting, it was announced by the adoption agency that finally the legal requirements for them to adopt a young girl from India had come through, and they named this girl Eden. Only seeing photos, They had been told of her deformity and they prayed, God, give us strength to accept Eden in whatever state she presents herself. Jessica and Robbie, they flew to India to meet her for the first time. They walk into the orphanage and they sit down and wait for her for a couple of hours. And after some time, Eden walks in. She's clinging to her carer. She is reluctant to be held, reticent to be comforted by her new parents. You know, someone who's never experienced belonging before, she is distrusting of strangers. She's resistant to love. I'm hopeful that Eden's resistance to their love is temporary. Bobby says this. He says, we understand Eden's limited perspective. She doesn't understand the reality that our intentions for her are only good. As she begins to understand our love for her, the distance that she's wanting from us will fade. She will embrace us eventually, we're sure. After 2 years of adoption, Eden's resistance to their love hasn't faded. She still struggles to be loved. She still struggles to be embraced. She still struggles to trust. But what her mum has to say about her journey is really beautiful. She says, I've known all the time that I loved her. But when looking back through the last year or so, I realized that not only have I known that I love her, I know that I always will. She has been for me and against me. And in both of those times, although some harder than others, I loved her. I would not trade her or change her. I can be disappointed and still love. Rejected and still loved. Sick and tired and still love. Why do I tell you this story? I tell you because for me it reflects something of the committed love of the Father towards his children. When we are reticent to accept his love, he still loves us. When we are against him, he still loves us. When we quail at his invitation to be welcomed into his arms, he still loves us. He still holds us fast. Friends, in Jesus, you have been welcomed into the Father's love. His love is secure. His love is strong. His love is committed. His love will hold you fast. Will you let the love of the Father speak to your heart, that by it you might be truly content? How about I pray? Our Father God, we just thank you so much for the God that you are, that you always have and always will be loving, giving love, giving life, sustaining your children, committed to them. Father, we pray that in the midst of our hungers, in the midst of trial, that we might know your love and find contentment in it, that we might know that you are with us, you are for us, that you do not kick back, and through all things, you are bringing good to your children. Amen.
Thanks again, Steph. We're almost at the end of our event, but before we reach the close, we're going to have an item from our lovely musicians. I promise I'll hop out of the way in a second. So I just encourage you to take this time to sit and reflect and dwell and pray about the things that have struck you today. Maybe these are new truths that you have learned, or maybe, as Steph has said, it's about remembering. And maybe there's things that you have remembered today about our good and loving Father. And so please take this time to reflect and to enjoy this music.
Oh, you are good. good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside.